may be seated. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning to John chapter 1. As you're opening your note sheets this morning, hopefully you will see this little black gospel tract. This is one of my favorites. What is the gospel? Now, why do we give you that this week? Hopefully you already know at least the back end of the answer to that question. But before you give it away, I want you to take it home, take yourself 20 minutes or so, and read it. Read it before you give it away. Read it before you give it away. Before you give it away, read it. I would like for you, please, before you give this tract away, to read it. I would like for you to read this tract, please, before you give it away. Is there any question what I want you to do with this tract? Okay, just once more for you, brother. This is based off of a book by the same title, by the same author, Greg Gilbert, What is the Gospel? I would highly recommend that you pick up a copy of that book and read it. It's a book-length treatment, and by book-length, I mean you can read it in 2 hours. It's a very small book. It's what we call a life change book, very, very small. You can read it in about 2 hours, and it's an exposition of this gospel tract. So please avail yourself of that. If you're going to leave it, just one word of instruction, please. If you're going to leave it with a tip, leave it with a tip, not as the tip. With, not as. Do you know how many wait staff hate working on Sundays? Because Christians are such terrible testimonies in the way they tip. If you're going to leave a track with a tip, at least leave 18 to 20%. Well, I ain't going to do that. I only give God 10. Well, God doesn't work for a living. And God doesn't need the gospel. So if we can use our filthy mammon to buy friends for eternity, isn't that exactly what Jesus told us to do? So please, if you're going to leave it with a tip, leave it with a very generous tip, not as your tip, okay? So just one word of instruction. But before you give it away, please read it. You have your Bibles open by now to John chapter 1. If you've come this morning without a copy of God's Word, we've provided one for you there in the pew. If you'll open it to the second page, 71, you can follow along with us this morning as we study the Bible. If you don't own a copy of God's Word, if you come here this morning without one because you don't have one, listen, we have more than one purpose in having that Bible in our pews. It's not just so you can follow along while you're here. We would love for you, in a few minutes when our service is over, would you take that Bible as a gift from our church? We do that because the Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And we're going to pray that as you take that Bible with you, that God will open your heart to fall in love with the Lord Jesus. And then bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. But we would love the privilege of studying it with you. Read this. Read the Gospel of John. Read it every day this week. Always asking yourself this question, who is this Jesus? John will help you answer that question rightly. John chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 this morning for sake of time. Our context, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, grand context, verses 1 to 18. The title of the message again this morning, The Majesty of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now may the Holy Spirit add His rich blessing to the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. And now, Lord, turn us now to the Scriptures. in such a way that they become our tutor, that Christ becomes increasingly precious to us, and that the Holy Spirit of God applies the truth of the Word of God to our lives. To the end that, if there is one here this morning who does not know you, that before they leave here today, they would know that just because they came in not a Christian doesn't mean they have to leave here the same way. That they will fall in love with Christ and give their lives to serve Him today. And those of us, secondly, that do know Him, that we would walk out of here today in greater conformity to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the year 250, the Christian martyr Pionius was asked by his judges, "What God dost thou worship?" Pionius replied, "I worship Him who made the heavens and who beautified them with stars and who has enriched the earth with flowers and trees." His magistrates asked, "Dost thou mean Him who wast crucified?" To which Pionius answered, "Certainly, Him whom the Father sent for the salvation of the world." Beloved, Pionius was saying in the year 250 what you and I must understand afresh and anew today. That the same God that created us is the God who recreates us. The same God that made us in the beginning remakes us in the gospel. The same God that generated us in Genesis 1 regenerates us at the cross. We began last week talking about John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, specifically verses 1 to 5. What I believe verses 1 to 18 is the most majestic passage in all the Bible. In the opening lines of this great gospel, John delineates two reasons why we must bow before the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We began looking at them last week, and we saw the first reason is the incomparable person of Christ. And in verses 1 and 2, John gives us three characteristics of His person that speak of His godness. First of all, he said that God, Jesus is eternally God. We saw that last week. He says, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." We saw how that little verb "was" carries with it ongoing action in the past. In other words, when the beginning came, the Word just kept on going. When the beginning happened, the Word already was, and He just kept existing. And then we looked at where John got the concept of this title, the Word, in the first place. We saw how this name that John gives to Christ carries with it all the Old Testament richness of both word and deed. In other words, Jesus is both the full communication from the Father, but He's also the final action of the Father on behalf of sinful men. And that action was, of course, the cross of the Lord Jesus. Precisely what we gather here to celebrate and remember this morning. And then when we marry to that all that is encompassed in the actual word logos, the Word, in a nutshell, it simply says this, that He is the fullness of God's wisdom. He is the fullness of God's wisdom, both in what God thinks, what God says, and what God does. God is the one who has spoken, right? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God who in time past has spoken by the prophets in many way, portions and in many ways, in these last days has what? Spoken through His Son. But not only is that speaking a word, it is an action. Because what is it that God has to say to us through His Son? What He says is, "Your sin is canceled at the cross." And if you can't say hallelujah to that, I'm going to try this again. "Your sin is canceled at the cross." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's what God did in Christ. That's what John means when he says, in the beginning was the Word. This one who would come, who was God. We'll get to that in just a moment. He came to express the full finality of what God had to say about our sin problem and what God could do about our sin problem. Colossians 2, Paul wrote, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Now you'll forgive me if I sound a little bit like my dad this morning. My dad took 7.5 years to preach through the book of Jude. That's 24 verses, in case you don't know that. And the way he did that was every week he had about a 45-minute review of last week's sermon, and then he had about 10 minutes of sermon, right? So I'm going to try not to have a 45-minute review of last week, okay? We saw last week that Jesus is eternally God. I would like for us to see, secondly, this week, that Jesus is essentially God. Jesus is essentially God. John goes on to say, not only in the beginning was the Word, but he says, and the Word was with God. John is making a statement about the essence and character of the Word, the Lord Jesus. John uses the preposition with to denote that Christ is not the Father, that they are distinct persons. And beloved, we must understand that. There is one God, and He is expressed in three very distinct persons with different realities, different roles. We get very uncomfortable with that word. But the members of the Godhead have different roles. They are all essentially and equally God. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are just as much God as God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. Sometimes we think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, when in fact it is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential. And when we tie this to what was just said at the beginning of verse 1, John is saying that Jesus existed from eternity past in perfect fellowship with the Father. In fact, some have even translated this phrase as the Word was face to face with the Father. And that is exactly what John is saying. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, Christ, was face to face with the Father. This relationship, beloved, you need to understand, was everything to Jesus. He referred to it in John chapter 17, verse 5. You remember, it's the last night of the Lord's life. In chapters 13 through 17, we have the upper room discourse. And that whole passage ends in chapter 17 with Jesus in Gethsemane, and he's there praying with the disciples. We call it the great high priestly prayer. And you remember that at the beginning of that prayer in chapter 17, in verse 5, Jesus speaks of the glory which I had with you from the foundation of the world. This relationship with the Father was very, very important to Jesus. In fact, he would even mention it later in that same prayer in verse 24. He spoke of the Father loving him from before the foundation of the world. The Father and the Son are distinct. They have a relationship. And that relationship is so desperately important to Jesus, and that's why Jesus cries out with such anguish on the cross, right? We call it the cry of dereliction. My God, why have even you forsaken me? It revolves around this very point of the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. In becoming the sin bearer and having the Father turn His back on Him, Jesus, listen now, was experiencing a moment that He had never known from the annals of eternity past. He was experiencing separation from the Father. He was, in fact, experiencing our separation from the Father. You see, what is it that makes hell hell? Is it the fire? Is it the worm that dieth not? No, beloved. It's the fact that it's the only place in all of time and eternity where God is not. It's the separation from God. That's what makes hell hell. And Jesus experienced our separation from the Father in that moment on the cross. When we begin to try to comprehend the depth of the relationship with the Father before the foundation of the world, we also begin to understand how great was Jesus' condescension in the incarnation. In fact, I'm not trying to rain on anybody's Macy's Day parade, but can I tell you something? We do not get Christmas. We do not get the incarnation until we begin to try to wrap our minds around the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. What happened when God condescended to men of low estate and came to this sin-cursed earth? What happened? Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 2, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that Greek word is a very important word. It's a word picture. It's one of the reasons I love Greek. Greek paints word pictures. It's a beautiful, beautiful language. And the word picture is this. It has to do with holding on to something so tightly and for so long that your knuckles become white. In other words, he's saying, look, Jesus didn't have to grip onto his deity like it was something he could lose. Why not? Because he was at the very core of his essence. He was at the very depth of his being. He was God. He didn't have to grasp onto it and hold on to it because it was him from the very depths of his being. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. In other words, Jesus took on the nature of a slave by becoming like a man whom he himself had created. You see, beloved, that's what Christmas is about. That's what the incarnation is about. The Creator became like his creation. Amazing condescension. Amazing condescension. Jesus is eternally God. Jesus is equally God. Thirdly, Jesus is essentially God. Jesus is essentially God. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, as we come to the end of verse 1 and we look at verse 2, we come face to face with the essence of the argument that John is making. At its very core, this is the point that begins to pull John away from the synoptic gospels. At its very essence, these two sentences are what separate John out from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Everything that John is going to say over the next 21 chapters is distilled in these two little phrases. Where Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, and Mark presents him as the suffering servant of Isaiah, and Luke presents him as the Son of Man of Daniel 7, John presents Jesus like no other, as the very Son of God, indeed God himself. He even states this explicitly in the purpose statement of the book. You remember we studied it a couple of weeks ago. Many other things did Jesus in the sight of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these have been written. These have been specifically chosen. Why? So that you may, pistuo, believe, cast yourself on, cast your weight upon, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God, and that if you will believe that, you will have life in his name. You will have eternal life. Beloved, listen, y'all, I'm not telling you don't come for the next 12 years, okay? But just know that's the sermon every week from now on. That's the sermon. This Jesus is God. Cast your weight, cast your belief on Him, because in Him is life. We're going to get there. And that life is eternal. And there is life in no other. No other name is given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved than what? The name Jesus. In Him is life, and that life eternal. Someone has well said that in the Gospel of John, the weightiest doctrines go together with the simplest of language. The deity of Christ is the central doctrine of our salvation, for if He is not God, we are going to die in our sins. Do we understand that? If Jesus is not God, we will die in our sins. That's not up for discussion. That's not out for debate. If He is not who He says He is, if He is not who this book says He is, you and I will die in our sins. Our only hope of salvation is in the work of the cross, in the work of the one who hanged there. That's our only hope. It's the only hope for time and eternity, beloved. So, what He did has to be integrally linked to who He was. That's why if John is going to make the argument, look, He came so that you may believe in Him. If he's going to make that argument, then he needs to tell us who it is we're going to believe in. And he begins by telling us He is at His very essence. He is essentially God. The New Testament is clear about this. Mary was pregnant. Joseph was not the father. By the law, by justice's sake, he could have her stoned. But Joseph was a compassionate and righteous and noble man. And I believe a man who deeply loved Mary. I really do. So he decided to give her a private divorce. Listen. When he had considered this, Matthew 1 says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David." Son of David, very interesting. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua," Joshua. Yahweh will save. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That word save there, sozo, it's only used in one context in the New Testament. You will never find it in any other context in the New Testament. Only one, and it is eternal redemptive salvation. He will save his people from their sin. It will never be used if you're talking about saving someone from drowning. If you're talking about saving someone from being buried alive. It is only used in a spiritual, eternal, delivering sense. You will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Behold, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Immanuel. With us is God, Emmanuel. Which being interpreted means God's with us. Isn't that the greatest truth of all? Is that God is with us. He came to us in the person of Christ. Let me see if we can... Oh, for Pete's sake. Bear with me. I want to talk about the deity of Christ for a moment. How is this expressed? Well, we know how it's expressed in John, right? We've talked about it in John. These strategically chosen semeion, these strategically chosen signs the turning of the water into wine at the marriage in Cana, chapter 2, the healing of the official son in John chapter 4, the healing of the lame man, the man lame for 42 years at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, the walking on water, the stilling of the storm, John chapter 6, the healing of the man born blind, John chapter 9, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11, Jesus' own resurrection, John chapter 20, the great catch of fish in John chapter 21. We understand how John is trying to paint the picture for us of who Jesus is, that he is at the very core of his essence, God. John even says at the end of the book that these signs speak so strongly of the deity of Christ that because of them, you must believe that he is the very Son of God. In addition to these, John uses a statement from the lips of the Lord, "I am." Intentionally meant to draw up the God of the burning bush in Exodus 3. When we come to the epistles, let's move beyond John for a moment. When we come to the epistles, we find numerous affirmations of the deity of Christ. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Christ who is God over all. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Colossians 2, 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And the force of the Greek there is without interruption. In other words, his deity and his humanity exist without any interruption. It's hard to get our minds around. It's impossible. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, he, the Son, is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory and the exact representation of his nature. Please note well, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8, to the Son, note that, he, who's the antecedent, the Father, says, your throne, who? Oh, God is forever. Has that ever occurred to you? That the Father actually speaks to the Son and calls him in direct address, oh God, your throne, oh God, is forever. The Father himself is declaring the deity of the Son there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus Christ, this is the true God. Just a sampling. Beloved, there are those who don't believe this, and we'll talk about that next week. But you understand that if you are going to believe on Christ, this is item number one on the list. That he is who the Bible says he is. That he is, in fact, God in human flesh. If we don't begin there, listen, we have no grounds upon which to believe in him. He does not leave open to us, oh, well, he was a great moral teacher, like Gandhi or Buddha. He doesn't leave that open to us, beloved. He was God. He is God. He does not leave open to us, oh, well, you know, he was a great example. Such a revolutionary. I like that Jesus. He doesn't leave that open to us, beloved. He doesn't leave that open to us. He is God. Indeed, as the old creed says, he is God, very God. He is man, very man. Let us not miss that. But John's point here is that he is God, very God. And beloved, if you are to believe on him this morning, this is where you must begin. It is not enough to say he was a great man. It is not enough. It is not enough to say, well, maybe he was even the best of men. No, no. The Bible does not leave that open to us. If we are to believe on him, if we are to trust in him, if we are to have his atoning work applied to us, it must begin here. He is none other than God himself. And beloved, anything less than that denigrates him and is not saving.